and told him all that they had done and taught. He said to them, "Come away to a deserted place all by yourselves and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a deserted place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they hurried there on foot from all the towns and arrived ahead of them. As he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. When it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now very late. Send them away, so that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy something for themselves to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "Are we to go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves have you? Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he ordered them to get all the people to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. Taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. Those who had eaten the loaves numbered 500 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After saying farewell to them, he went up on the mountain to pray. For the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Paul. Well, you might like to either have a Bible open, or on the inside of the beacon, you'll find Mark's account of the feeding of the 5,000, as well as Matthew's, Luke's and John's. This is one of those stories that appears in every one of the Gospels. Let me pray for us as we come to God's Word. Lord Jesus, have compassion on us now as you had compassion on the crowd then. Teach us now as you taught them, so that we may rightly see you and rightly respond to you. Amen. Amen. Well, here's where we're going. You can fill in the blanks as we go along. You can try and work it out now, but I suggest you keep listening. Well, why does Jesus wrap things up so quickly after feeding the 5,000? I hope you heard that after feeding the 5,000, it says immediately, verses 45 to 46, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, go on ahead to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd, and after saying farewell to them, went up a mountain to pray. Now, until last Tuesday, I'd never considered Jesus' swift closing of ceremonies here, until somebody forced me to think it through. And I underwent this. I've never noticed that before, and now I have to rethink what I first thought Jesus was doing here moment. I hope you have those moments where something challenges you to rethink what God says in his word and gives you insight and opens your eyes to something you've never noticed before. And so I pray that what I've been taught and learnt and been enlivened by, I might bring to you this morning. Because once we are correctly informed about Jesus, then we'll correctly respond to him. So what explains Jesus' action? The answer that is hinted at in Mark is made clear in John chapter 6. So if you open up the beacon And if you look to the far bottom right, you will find John chapter 6, verses 14 to 15. And here John explains what was going on. When the people saw the sign that Jesus had just done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And so the reason for Jesus' swift exit, "I've got to get out of here, you disciples going ahead, crowd, I'll see you later, I'm off to pray," is because the crowd want to force Jesus to become a king. But who is this crowd? And why did they want specifically Jesus to be their king? Well, Mark tells us that despite Jesus going with his disciples by boat to a deserted place close to Bethsaida, huge crowds, this is verse 33, from all the towns keep up with them along the shoreline. So they're sailing over to this spot and there's crowds running along to meet them there. And they even arrive ahead of them. Now, Jesus had wanted to give his disciples rest because they hadn't been getting any. Well, that plan obviously was not what he'd intended. And we can deduce from where this deserted place was. It was on the northeastern shores of Lake Galilee. We can determine who lived there and who this crowd was. History tells us that this was an area in which strongly nationalistic Jews lived. So these were Jews who were wanting to take up the sword against the Roman rulers, their oppressors, and overthrow them. And so the 5,000 men who turn up are passionately Jewish. Their patriotism has turned into nationalism. They're not just on about their country, they're wanting to fight for their country because they think, as Jews, that Israel is superior. These men are zealots. They are Jewish revolutionaries. And 5,000 of them, that's an army. So this must challenge our perception of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, why do they want Jesus to be their king? Well, these zealots expected a Messiah whom they believed would be a military leader to help them defeat the oppressive Roman rule and establish God's new political Israelite kingdom on earth. Their nationalism was such that they read God's word through those lenses. They expected a military Messiah, and so any reference to the Messiah coming to deliver his people, they thought, the Messiah will come with a sword and slay the enemy down. So they were justifying their actions in how they read God's word. Now, Jesus knows when he turns up that this is what they expect of him. Because we read in verse 34, "Jesus had compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd." Now, often when we hear "like sheep without a shepherd," we think of a pastoral scene. Sheep are dumb creatures. They wander off. They lose themselves. They lead others in the wrong direction. That's often how we read it. And Jesus is the shepherd who comes to answer that prayer, to be their shepherd. And that's true. But in this instance, Jesus is quoting from Numbers 27, in which Moses had prayed to God, "God, please provide for your people a leader so that your people are not left like sheep without a shepherd." And in Numbers 27, that prayer is answered by Joshua being raised up to be that leader. And what does Joshua do? He picks up the sword and he fights for God and his people to go into the promised land to conquer the people there. So he picks up the sword. And so Jesus knows that the people who are there are like sheep without a shepherd, expecting a Moses leader, a Joshua leader, to lead them out of slavery from under the oppressive Romans to become a new Joshua who would lead them with an army to fight and win back the promised land. So they expect a military leader, a shepherd with strength and military might. But Jesus is not that kind of king, even though that's the king they want him to be. And knowing they're going to come and force him to become that kind of king, Jesus steps back, sends off his disciples, dismisses the crowd, goes off to pray by himself. He puts out their passion. He extinguishes their fire. Because he's not that kind of king that he's come to be. So the first point is that the feeding of the 5,000 is not picnic with Jesus. Jesus surrounded by happy families. Jesus eating on green grass by a lake, though it is by a lake and the grass is green. We've got to get rid of those images that are immortalized in children's Bibles. And I think you know the ones. This is not picnic with Jesus. This is Jesus feeding 5,000 revolutionaries ready to fight, plus women and children. So do you see how history and God's word shapes our understanding, that we rightly understand what's going on here and not have the wrong picture of what is taking place when he feeds 5,000? He's feeding an army, not feeding happy families. So that's the second point. Jesus has come to lead an unexpected revolution. Imagine the temptation he faced when he turns up and the crowd want him to be their king. So imagine that tomorrow morning you wake up, you have breakfast, whatever your routine is, you head out of the front door to find 5,000 freedom fighters calling your name, wanting you to be their king. Susan! Susan! Or Devon! I mean, can you imagine 5,000 men wanting you to be their king to do for them what they want of you? The temptation would be so great to do that, to please them. I mean, who doesn't want 5,000 warriors at hand? So consider the temptation Jesus faced. He could have just gone on with their agenda, but he's come to do something quite different. And though he does choose to lead them, he doesn't do what a normally revolutionary leader does. I mean, to this day, if you're going to lead a revolution, the revolutionaries expect you as their leader to provide weapons and combat training. I think that's fair to say. We need food, we need supplies, we need weapons, we need to be trained in them. What does Jesus do? It's laughable, really. But he teaches them. And he feeds them bread. And his disciples get bread distribution training. I mean, this is hilarious. What kind of a revolutionary does this? He's doing everything back to front. Doesn't he know this isn't how you lead a revolution? One commentator, James Edwards, writes this. It is clear that Jesus will not march to a populist and militaristic drumbeat. He will not be a messianic militant shepherd of the sheep. Instead, we see that Jesus leads this revolution with his word, teaching, and his deed, the feeding of the bread. First, he teaches them. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 11, which again is in the beacon, you'll see that what he is teaching them is about the kingdom of God. And Jesus has been doing this since he began his ministry. Do you remember what his ministry is? Mark 1, verses 14 to 15. The kingdom of God has come near, therefore repent, turn from your rebellious ways back to God, and believe. Trust in what God's king has come to do. So Jesus is telling them the good news that he is God's king who has come to establish God's kingdom. It's the best news there is that anyone could ever receive. Put another way, he's telling them that they can be washed of their darkest sins, their guilt can be forgiven and taken away, and they can be made God's child forever. They were in darkness, but he has come to bring them into the light so that they might be with God and with his people. Secondly, he feeds them with his deed. This is with bread. And it might seem rather dull or ordinary or plain that Jesus feeds them bread. I mean, this is Jesus we're talking about. Surely he could, I don't know, do something like conjure up a feast. If you've read the Harry Potter books, you'll know that I think at one point Dumbledore takes out his wand and he conjures up a feast, and there's roasts and there's all these jellies and there's all these desserts and all this ice cream, and everyone tucks in. It's incredible. Why doesn't Jesus provide a banquet for the 5,000? Why just bread? It seems so dull. It seems a bit boring. Can't you do better than that, Jesus? But in fact, it is deeply symbolic. Now, what does bread symbolize today? If you were to ask somebody, what does bread symbolize? What might they say? A snack? Sorry? A staple food, yeah. Pun? Money? Bread is money? Oh, yes, of course. Yes, they might actually. I think in some sense it just represents carbohydrates. Bread symbolizes carbohydrates. There's so many people on diets. You need to watch your bread intake because it's your carbohydrate intake. But back then, when food wasn't as readily available, bread had a much greater significance. If you had bread, you had life. If you had daily bread, you had food for that day. So bread was symbolic of life. And so when Jesus deals out bread to the crowd, he's saying, I am a revolutionary leader who's come to lead you and to feed you, but I've not come to deal death. I've not come to pick up the sword. I've come to deal life. I've come to give you life and through you life to others. So Jesus gives life to the crowd with his word and with his deed, the giving of bread. We'll come back to this after our third point. Thirdly, we must notice the people that Jesus involves in this revolution. They are inadequate, impossibly improbable revolutionaries. One of the really funny things in this passage is just how unreasonable Jesus is and how reasonable the disciples are. I hope you noticed it. I hope you heard it. Verse 37. The disciples have seen that the crowds are getting hungry. It's getting late in the day. And they say, Lord, we need to send them off to get some food. Grab a takeaway, maybe some fish and chips down by the lake. They'll come back later. We can keep teaching them. That's what the disciples are getting at. And it's a very sensible, reasonable suggestion, isn't it? Sometimes I'll function and Liz will go, oh, we should give the boys some food. I might be okay, but I forget that my boys, maybe they're getting grumpy and tired because we haven't fed them late in the day. That's what the disciples are saying to Jesus. And you think, oh yes, good idea, let's send them off and they'll come back later. But verse 37, look at what Jesus says. You give them something to eat. It's not surprising that the disciples are somewhat taken aback by this. And we get this incredibly sarcastic reply from them. Are we to go and buy 200 denarii, 8 months' wages worth of bread, and give it to them to eat? And you can imagine the disciples saying to one another, has Jesus lost the plot? Wait, why is he asking us to do this? It doesn't make sense. Because what he's asking them to do is, in fact, impossible. But this is exactly what he's trying to teach them. He's saying, feed the 5,000 men plus women and children. So they could have been up to 20,000. And he's teaching the disciples that for them to feed the crowd is impossible for them to do in their own strength. Follow me on this. One of the things about Jesus is that he's constantly humbling people who think they can save themselves or contribute something to their salvation. Time and time again, he teaches such people, if they pay attention, that they can never save themselves. They are in darkness and they are dead in their sin, and they cannot save themselves. They need him who is the light of the world to come into that darkness and pull them out into his light. And so salvation is never a person saying to Jesus, okay, Jesus, how about this? I'll contribute 35% to my salvation. Oh, no, let's say 40. I'll do all of these things to you, and you can contribute the rest of my salvation. No, Jesus replies time and time again, and this is obviously a paraphrase, no, I am the Saviour. Either you let me be your Saviour and save you 100%, or you do not. And so it's only when a person realises they cannot save themselves, they are dead, they are lost, they are hopeless and helpless, that actually Jesus can come and rescue them and bring them into the light. You might think of the leper in Mark chapter 1, who is like this. He knows he's lost and helpless, and he falls at Jesus' feet and says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus gladly makes him clean and welcomes him and makes him God's child. Because the leper recognizes his spiritual poverty. He's lost without a saviour. He's condemned without a saviour. He can do nothing, but Christ can do everything for him and is willing to. I mean, that's fantastic news. And so what Jesus is doing here is once again teaching his disciples that they, in their own strength, cannot feed the crowd. They cannot love the crowd as Jesus has called them to. They cannot do it, but he can. Now, despite the disciples probably having no idea how they were going to feed the crowd, they still trust Jesus, and they still go out in faith and obey him. Well, what happens? Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish that the disciples had found, thanks God for his provision, blesses and breaks the bread, gives the pieces of bread and fish to the disciples, we're told, to set before the people. And it is as the disciples go out trusting and obeying Jesus to do the impossible he has asked them to do, that they achieve the impossible. For as they go out trusting Jesus in obedience, he works powerfully through them to multiply the loaves and the fish that feed the crowd. Can you see that? It's as they go out in obedience that God works through them. Sometimes we think we can receive God's blessing by being a passive observer. But actually God calls us to trust him, saying, look at what I've done in the past. Look at what I've done through my son for you on the cross, who died for your sins and rose to new life. Look at what I've done. Now trust me and go out into the world to love as I have loved you. And it's as we go out that he works through us. It may take time for this to sink in, because it took a lot of time for the disciples to get it. And actually, Jesus says to them a couple of chapters later, do you still not understand about the loaves? We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But what we see is remarkable, that Jesus is choosing to work powerfully through impossibly inadequate, improbable men and women to do his work on earth, to, through him, bring blessing to others. If you need an illustration, think of the Christian as a straw, a drinking straw. Okay? You might have used one the last week. Now, a straw is flimsy and weak and empty. It's actually very disposable as well. And it's got nothing to offer by itself. And yet, when this flimsy, weak vessel is connected to water, it is first filled, and then it brings blessing to others. So when the disciples saw the huge crowd and wondered, how can we possibly love them? How can we do what Jesus has called us to? They were right. They could not do it in their own strength. But when they were tapped into Jesus, the living water, his life flowed through them and flowed onto others. They were conduits of God's grace. Do you realize you can be a conduit of God's grace? Isn't that incredible? God can work through you as you obey him to love others. I think that's amazing. And so in their own strength, Jesus was asking them to do the impossible. But tapped into him, trust and obedience, they went out and did the impossible. God worked through them. So, friends, if you are a Christian, are you obeying Jesus? Do you know that he calls you to trust him regardless of your circumstance? Do you know he calls you to obey him even though you cannot see how he will resolve the troubles you face or the trials that you're in? The simple reason we can trust and obey him is because he is God who is over all things, and he knows exactly what we need, he knows exactly what we're like, yet he still loves us, and he's called us to something he knows we can do in his strength. And so even when you face death, and its shadow may loom over you, you can still trust God and obey him. You can even laugh at death, not because death is ever pleasant, not because death is something you actually want to experience, but you can laugh at death because death doesn't have power over you. You've been given eternal life through the Lord Jesus, and even if you die, you go to be with the Lord forever. Death is just it's like going into someone's home. One moment you're in this life, you step over the threshold. Oh, there was death. Okay, I've just stepped over death. I'm now in eternal life with my God and my Saviour and my King. And when we know that security that we have in Jesus, that not even death can take us away from him, we can go out trusting and obeying him, knowing that his power, his spirit is at work in us. And so obeying God brings life. If you aren't obeying God, you will not experience the life that he promises you. You'll simply be an empty straw, and you will bring death towards others. But when you're tapped into Jesus, his life will flow through you to others. And you'll go, at some point you'll look back at your life and go, wow, God has worked through me. Wow. And you'll rejoice at his grace that he has shown you. Well, what is it that really motivates us to be involved in his revolution? Well, this is where we see that following him is really motivated by his revolutionary act. I strongly encourage you later today, or during the week, to read the whole of John chapter 6. Because in John 6, Jesus goes from feeding the crowd to explaining to them that he can offer them something far better than physical bread. He can offer them eternal life, because he shockingly reveals he is the bread of eternal life. And he's come that he may be broken and given to them, that they may take and eat and have life in his name. So in John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And then, whoever eats of this bread will live forever. Then he tells them what he will do to fulfill his promise to give them eternal life. He says, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So the feeding of the 5,000 is a glimpse into what Jesus would go on to do through his body on the cross. The difference being that while Jesus broke physical bread with the feeding of the 5,000, his body would be broken for us. He would take upon the punishment that we deserved. He would die for our sins in order to give us his life, his eternal life. And so in Mark 6, we have Jesus looking up to God his Father, blessing the bread, breaking it, and giving life to his disciples who bring life to the crowd. And on the cross, Jesus would offer himself up for his enemies, for those who were crucifying him. His body would be broken so that through him, his broken body would bring life to those who would take and eat. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. And so, when you see that Jesus has died for you, that he has broken himself to give you life, you can't just look at it from a distance and go, okay, Jesus has died for me. You actually have to take and eat of him, to feed on his promises, to feed on his word, to receive his teaching and let it sink deep into you, to chew on his word, if you like, to meditate upon his word. Because if you don't receive his word, it's not just a case of knowing about Jesus and what he's done. It's actually believing what he's done and letting that sink deep into you. You need to take and eat the promises he's offered you. And having taken and eaten, and having been satisfied, you can then go out and do what he calls you to do, the impossible. Love that person. Love those people. Even love your enemies. If you think that's easy, it's not. It's impossible. But yet, with his strength, we are reminded that he loved us even when we were still his enemies. And so Jesus doesn't come to lead a revolution by picking up the sword to slay the enemies. The sword's got nothing to do with it. Instead, he lays down his life for his enemies, that they might become his friends. And having become his friends, we go out in his power, in his strength. And listen to this from John 14. He tells his disciples, he says, very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And in fact, will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father, and from the Father I will send you my Spirit. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, let's ask Jesus to help us follow him. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you have come to make a people for yourself, not by defeating an enemy with a sword, but by laying down your life and conquering death for us. We praise you for your revolution. We praise you for your grace. And we praise you that you are willing and eager to serve us by dying for us. And we pray that our hearts may be continually melted by your love for us, that we may go out in your strength, never in our own. So, Lord, work through us as we step out, trusting you and obeying your word. Lord, we ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Amen.